Before I really begin, I thought I would just share a freebie from the American Scientific Magazine. Every now and then I read about how our bodies function and how they work, and I marvel that the Lord would create such. And I also marvel that men would say, well, it all happened by accident. It's really not so. But I read for the first time that every cell in our body has what they call chaperone proteins. And these chaperones do quite a number of jobs. There are different types. They take care of dismantling proteins that are breaking down and getting rid of them. They take care of moving proteins to different parts of the cell so that they can carry out their proper function. They are called also heat shock resistant proteins, because whenever there's a great deal of stress due to heat or other things, these proteins play a special role. But one of the things that kind of fascinated me was that you may know that proteins are made of long strings of various atoms put together, and these all have to be folded in a special way. If they're not folded just properly, the body can't use them. Well, these chaperone proteins help newly forming proteins to be folded in exactly the right way so that our body can use them. So it's quite an amazing thing, and I thought you might be interested in that. If I had never heard of them before, although people in the have been studying them for, I guess, a few decades. But nevertheless, isn't that marvelous the way the Lord has made us? Well, back to my subject, actually, which is you understanding the Word of God for yourself, personally. That's what I talked about last time. That's what I want to continue this time. It's extremely important that you have a comprehension of God's Word. And God has given us many tools. But sometimes we have to overcome biases that we have in our background. Sometimes, just like certain foods, we prefer certain foods just because that's our taste buds, you know. Well, sometimes we like certain ideas or certain concepts. We don't know exactly why we do, we just do. And so if somebody suggests that from the Bible, or if we think that we see that in the Bible, then we might accept that. And it might be true, it might not. The main thing is we want God's will, because that's what's best for us, that's what's best for His glory, and best for everyone else involved. Sometimes people feel that, well, I was saved in this denomination, or I was saved with these people, and therefore they must be wonderful Christians, and what they say must be really true, and they must be the way I understand the Bible. And I've known people like that. Well, God uses many different ways and means to bring us to Himself. But that doesn't mean that those who bring us to the Lord are necessarily perfect in their understanding of God's Word. So we have to watch out even for things like that in our understanding of the Word. Also, if we don't have any background in Greek or Hebrew, or if it's meager, then we need to depend upon different translations, commentaries, and speakers. The great danger is if we depend upon a single person. I don't care how good that person is, he will not be perfect, or she will not be perfect, or any single book or commentary, but to depend upon the Lord, the Holy Spirit, to show us His Word and trust Him, and then He will normally use many different people to speak to us. And last time I also mentioned that we ought to look for principles in the Word of God that will help us to understand other things. And the one principle that I stressed last week was, let's look at the spiritual matter. Let's look at the heart matter. Let's not be focusing on purely the external things that so many times, unfortunately, we Christians argue about. And I mentioned about a dozen different things in which we focus on the external structure, building, procedure, dress, whatever you have, rather than on, is this of the Lord? Is this a heart matter? And those sorts of things. And I showed how that Not only did the Lord Jesus teach that, but Paul, especially in Galatians, made that very clear. Now I want to move on to a different aspect that I hope will help you to understand the word for yourself. It's as you understand it for yourself, as you ask the Holy Spirit to apply it to your life, that you will really put it into practice. I might exhort you to do something, and maybe you would, maybe you wouldn't, I don't know. But it's a whole lot better if you see it in the word yourself and then saying, this is what God is telling me to do. One aspect that is important in understanding the word, the Bible, is to realize that there's different kinds of literature in the Bible. Now, what I will call prose, you just read straightforward, history, a lot of that sort of thing, and it doesn't take much except a bit of grammar, a bit of understanding the context that it's in, the setting, whatever's given there to understand it. And there's quite a bit of that in Scripture, and I won't even bother to explore any of that or even show an example because you've seen it whenever you read the Scriptures. But I do want to talk about some others. The first I want to mention is poetry. Poetry in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, but you also see it in the New Testament, is not like our poetry. The main thing about poetry is that it has parallel ideas, normally one right after the other. And these ideas may not be exactly the same. One may expand on the other one. One may be the contrast, the exact opposite to it. There are different ways in which this parallelism shows up. But one reason for its importance is that it not only shows up in poetry, it shows up elsewhere in the Bible. The New Testament was written in Greek, but these men and women who wrote were steeped in the Old Testament and that way of thinking. And so oftentimes you'll find parallelism in the New Testament, maybe even where you don't expect it. But as an illustration, and you could turn to practically anywhere in the Psalms or even Proverbs and other places, let's turn to Psalm 61, just kind of chosen at random, and get an idea of the parallelism . Well, actually, let's see. Let's go to 60. And I assume 60 when yours will read the same as mine or similar to it. Psalm 60, just beginning at verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Well, I'm sorry, I am in the wrong place. That's a good parallelism there, and it is good poetry, but I am in the wrong place, and I don't know why my eyes went that direction. So excuse me. I will find where I meant to go. Psalm 61. That other was Isaiah, which indeed it was parallelism and very good parallelism, but it wasn't what I meant to go to. Psalm 61, hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. Okay, so my cry, my prayer, he means the same thing, okay? Those are related to each other. From the end of the earth I call to thee when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Okay, and we see again a parallel thing. Well, what is this rock? Well, he is calling to God. And so we believe that the rock and God are then the same. If that's the one he's calling to, that's the rock that he wants to be led to. Verse 3. For thou hast been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Again, you see the parallelism here. And you can see it especially in the Psalms, but in other parts of Scripture. Let's skip on down to Psalm 62. My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. Okay, the parallelism here isn't always exactly the same. It can expand on it or give a different aspect of it. So he's going to wait in silence for God because he realizes that from Him is his salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold, and I shall not be greatly shaken. So he couples these things together in the writing. And so you want to look for this. So in parallelism, you want to compare what is said in one phrase or one sentence to what is said in the next one. And oftentimes it will give us some better understanding of what is said. So look for parallelism throughout Scripture. Let's go to Psalm 63. O God, thou art my God, I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee, my flesh yearns for thee. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary to see thy power and thy glory, because thy loving kindness is better than life. He's using phrase after phrase in order to strengthen what he's saying and to get across his idea. Okay, I shall seek thee earnestly. Well, that's a good expression, but when he says, my soul thirsts for thee, my flesh yearns for thee, we get a stronger feeling to really how much he wants God, how much he wants God's presence, how much he wants to really know him. And so look for that parallelism throughout the Bible and use it to help your understanding of the words that are said. You may oftentimes find it in prose sections or in other sections, but you will certainly find it in what we call the poetry books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. But again, you will find it elsewhere. As an illustration of this, you'll remember that I discussed 1 Timothy chapter 2, which is a controversial passage in that different Christians differ as to its meaning. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We mainly looked at 11 and 12. Now, the translations on this are rendered a bit differently from place to place. Sometimes the translators feel that in a particular passage, the way it's stated literally wouldn't be too clear, so they'll change it. Unfortunately, when they're changing it, they're generally slanting it toward some particular view that they have, which might be right, but it might not be. And I personally think that in passages which maybe are a little bit difficult, they ought to stick as close as they can to the original and then let the Holy Spirit guide the reader as to what it might mean. So we notice that the New Living Translation changes the singular to the plural. It's talking about a man and a woman here, which in the Greek can also mean a wife and a husband. The New Living Translation translates that and puts it in the plural, women and men. And even in verse 15, even this translation here, in the original, it's just she shall be preserved. But this one changes she, singular, to women, plural. And so does the NIV, I believe. So sometimes we have to watch out for those little differences in the translations, but that's why sometimes it is good to compare. And Even the King James, which the so-called King James, which is a couple hundred years old rather than 400, sometimes will give a more accurate rendering than some of the newer ones. It's just a little unpredictable as to which way that will turn out. But getting back to the parallelism, verse 12 says, "But I do not allow a woman or a wife to teach or exercise authority over a man or a husband, but to remain quiet." Again, that word quiet in some translation has been changed to silent. And there's a big difference in the Bible between being quiet and being silent. I won't go into all of that right now. But I want you to see the parallelism between to teach or exercise authority. Because in this passage, that is a parallel thought, and it is expressed elsewhere in Scripture that a person who is considered a teacher often has authority over those he's teaching. The disciples were learners. That's what the word disciple means. And Jesus was considered their teacher. And that meant he had authority, at least in a spiritual sense, over them. And so it's equating teaching with authority. And of course, in general, we know that teachers in school, in colleges, professors, they do have a certain amount of authority over their students. In fact, advice that I give whenever it's convenient to those going to college, I say, learn what your professor wants. Learn the sort of things that he's going to ask for, because on the test, that's what he's going to look for. He has that authority, and it will affect your grade. You may know an awful lot and be able to demonstrate it, but if it isn't what the teacher wants, then he'll give you a poor grade, and you'll suffer because of it. You're under his authority. And, of course, in college, you have many different professors, and so you have to adapt to each one in order to figure out what they want as they teach. And sometimes that is a challenge in and of itself. But here he's equating the two. The teaching of a wife expressing authority over the husband, he says he does not permit. Now, some, like I say, have translated this, at least in the action, to mean something more vague, to mean that a man should never be under the authority of a woman. Well, I suggest that if a police woman stops you, us men, that we recognize her authority as of the government and not try to apply this verse and say, you have no authority over me. But anyway, I wanted you to at least see the parallelism here between teaching and having authority. In passing, I don't find any passage which says that the husband has authority over the wife. The husband is called the head, and the wife is asked to be submissive, which is given right here. But the only advice I can really find for the husband is that he's to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. Anyway, whether or not you're more confused than help, do look for parallelism throughout the Bible. It is important, and it is a way of understanding certain passages if we will look for that parallelism. Now, let's just look at some other kinds of literature which are in the Bible and get a little better grasp at them. Let's consider the parable. Jesus used parables. Let's turn to Luke chapter 10. And just get a little bit of an idea of what we mean by a parable. Luke chapter 10, verse 30 is one that we're quite familiar with. And I'll just start it off here. Jesus replied and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. Now, this is a story we're quite familiar with. Doesn't really say that it's a parable, but most people will call it a parable. And one of the characteristics of a parable is that it is, well, I don't know, how would you put it? Is this like a fable? What is a fable like? Is this like a fairy tale? What is a fairy tale like? Is this like a science fiction story? Well, okay, this is a story that's true to life. It may have actually happened, maybe it didn't. We're not really told that. In this translation, which is the New American Bible translation, it says, a certain man. Well, that's fairly common English, but the Greek actually means an uncertain man. It's kind of funny. I don't know why they chose to do that. Perhaps better English would be to say some man was going down. Because it's not really concerned with who the actual man is. Okay. Verse 31, by chance, a certain priest. But again, really, it's an uncertain priest. It's just somebody, a priest, happened to come along, okay? It doesn't really matter who he was, okay? So the story, while it's true to life, isn't necessarily identifying an actual thing, although it might be actual. We don't know. But the point of the story is not who these people are, but the lesson that we're to get from the parable. And so you see how it goes, and this is a very interesting parable because the hero of the story is this despised person, despised by the Jews anyway, because the Samaritan was a half-breed, wasn't really into the right religion and all that sort of thing, and yet he showed better character than the priest and the Levite. So when you look at parables, don't focus so much on the details as to exactly who this person was and that sort of thing, but try to get the teaching out of it. If we go to chapter 16, verse 19, we have another story. Now, again, it doesn't really say that it's a parable. And some people will say, oh, well, it is a parable, and therefore it's not real, and therefore, it was just given to illustrate something. No, Jesus' parables were true to life, okay? And this might have well happened, been a particular situation. But again, he's not focusing on the individuals involved. He's focusing on the message, the story, the principles that he wants to get across. So it says, now there was a certain rich man. Again, it's an uncertain rich man. Okay, it's just a rich man. All right. But we're told quite a bit about him, how rich he was. Okay. And then there just happened to be some beggar, okay? We're given a name here, but that name was probably quite common. But anyway, that's not the point of it. The point is this rich man who we thought was greatly blessed of God, and who of us would deny that, in the end was not right with God, and so he suffers forever. Whereas poor Lazarus, who was the worst situation that we could imagine, he is the one who is comforted in the end. And so that's the story that we see here, and that's the thing that God, Jesus, wants us to understand, And again, not to focus on the particulars, who is this Lazarus, who is this rich man? It doesn't matter, could be anybody. And in the United States, they say, compared to lots of part of the world, we're all rich. We may not think so, but compared to some of the people in Africa and India and elsewhere, our level of living is far above theirs. And so we need to be careful that we're not trusting in material blessings before God. Well, anyway, that's just a little bit on parables. The next kind of literature I would like for us to think about just a little bit is prophecy. The first thing I'm going to say is that it's a Greek word, not an English word. We have borrowed it from the Greeks, and so we bring it over. Furthermore, it seems that in our current time, prophecy always seems to mean predict the future. Well, that's not what the word really means. It really means a message from God, somebody speaking for God, giving a message for God. Now, there are sections, and sometimes fairly large, in the Bible in which the prophets speak about the future. Okay, that's true. But it isn't always so. If you just turn to the first chapter of Isaiah, for example. Isaiah, well-known prophet. And we'll just start with chapter 1 there and just get a feel. Well, Isaiah, is everything you say have to do with the future? The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Is he talking about the future here? Is he talking something that will happen thousands of years in the future? No, he's talking to the people right then and there. And that's what prophecy really is all about. Even when predicting the future, as they often do, it often has to do with how are people living today. But as I haven't made a survey, but I understand that if you look at all of the prophets in the Bible, the Old Testament, most of it has to do with the condition of the people then. The message was, listen to me now, okay? It applies to you now. And oftentimes it was a message of judgment, God's judgment coming upon people because of the sins that they had committed. And that's what Isaiah is doing here. So when you consider prophecy, look for the message that applied to the people then and apply it to ourselves today. Don't always be looking for something way in the distant future that maybe you can just say is kind of interesting but doesn't apply today. So as you read the prophets, do that. And even the gift of prophecy that is available through the Holy Spirit is primarily to be God's message, okay, to us in this time, in our generation. It's not to be predicting the future, nor, as often is the case, is it to be something that kind of comes to our minds. It really ought to be based or in agreement with God's Word. And so, as you read prophecy, think about the message for the current time, God's Word to us, and then if there is prediction in it, you can identify that. Some have said that prophecy is to speak forth for God, okay? So that you're telling forth what God has said, and then they flip it around and said, rather than foretelling, although sometimes you will find foretelling in the Scriptures. So prophecy is another type. Well, the last type of literature that I want to discuss doesn't start with a P, unfortunately, but is that of the vision. There are many visions in the Bible, and we need to kind of understand there's a little bit of a difference between other kinds of literature. The first thing that ought to strike us about visions is that it has to do with seeing. Now, it's true the seeing may be in a dream or kind of an enchanted or trance state, but visions have to do with seeing for the most part. And when you are looking at visions and seeing things, or we're what's being recorded here in Scripture, oftentimes there will be symbols. Symbolism has to do with seeing, okay? If you don't see something, then don't automatically call it a symbol, especially if they're spoken words. For example, let's turn to Acts chapter 10. We have some important visions in Acts chapter 10. Won't read all the details, but let's start off just at a glance at Cornelius's vision in the first verse. Now, there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had come to him and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. Now I'll pause there. This vision is not especially spectacular, but it is a vision. He sees an angel. Angel is, again, another word which is not an English word. It's a Greek word. We've pulled it over into English to mean a variety of things. Its basic meaning is messenger. And oftentimes in the Bible, these are God's messengers. Sometimes in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, it's God himself, probably the Lord Jesus Christ before he was born on this earth. Sometimes the word in Greek, angel, means a human messenger. But in this case, it appears to be some sort of a divine messenger. And when Cornelius calls him Lord, he doesn't get any rebuke, either because it is the Lord or because, well, Cornelius, you don't understand yet that we don't worship angels and we don't call them Lord. But nevertheless, he has this vision and it tells him what to do. Now, the words are straightforward. They're not symbolic. They're not something he sees written in the sky. These are words that in this vision he hears, and so he obeys them and he sends for Peter. Well, now Peter gets a vision. Verse 17, I'm sorry, verse 9. The people went to see him. Verse 9, it says, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he beheld the sky open up and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, Arise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. And again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this happened three times. Now, here is his vision, okay? He actually sees this sheet coming down in the vision. And inside the sheet are all kinds of animals that, according to the Mosaic law, were unclean, not allowed to kill and eat. But the Lord says, go ahead and kill and eat. Now, some feel that the purpose of this vision is to say that it's all right now to eat anything you please. Well, I have two problems with that. First of all, it doesn't say all the animals of the earth were in these sheets. Only a certain number of them were in these sheets. And the second thing is that when we see what happens later, it doesn't apply to animals at all. It applies to these Gentiles coming to seek help. And that's really what it tells us rather clearly. It happened three times, and while he was wondering what was happening, three men come to him. And then if we turn over to verse 28, where Peter is talking to Cornelius and his household, he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." That was the purpose of the vision. That was its function, not to tell Peter about eating food or not eating food. We can resolve that from other scriptures. But we see here he had a vision, and indeed in this case it was extremely important because God wanted to show Peter that the way had been opened for the Gentiles to come into his kingdom without first becoming, at least outwardly, as Jews. And so we have that where he sees something, and so we understand the symbolism then of these animals and the sheet coming down. So in visions, look for things you see, look for symbols that need an explanation, and perhaps we'll find it in Scripture, perhaps we won't. Just as a final example of that, let's turn to the Revelation chapter 1. Practically the whole book of Revelation is a vision, really. So it requires a particular understanding. And because it is a vision, we can expect lots of symbols that need interpretation if we can figure them out or if it's given to us. But anyway, we have here a vision. The way it's given to us, let's see what would be the best place to start. I want to start in... Well, okay, we'll go to verse 9. "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. Because of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And he's using that phrase to convey that this was an unusual situation. We hope to be in the Spirit every day and every moment of the day. But he was saying this was a special situation. "And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet." And then I want to skip on down, 12. "And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me." So he's looking. This is a vision. He's going to see things. "And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet." Now, if you go on and read about the description of the Lord Jesus that he gives us here, some have said, now this is really what Jesus looked like. But if one should try to paint this or use a computer simulation, you would have a very unusual picture of the Lord Jesus. And certainly I don't think you would say that's what he looked like when he walked here on earth. There's a great deal of symbolism here as you read of his description. And so when we read what he is like, we're not to really think of it as, well, that's what he looked like physically. That's not the purpose of it. The purpose is to give some idea of something else, of his glory, of his greatness, of his power, of his majesty. You see, and some of these things it goes on to talk about a bit later. His face was like the sun shining in its strength, verse 16. Now, how would you paint that? And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. Well, that was the effect that really, which should have on all of us if we understand really who he is and the greatness of what he is. So anyway, when we look at visions, all I'm saying is look out for things that you see. Look out for symbolism, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, and see if you can understand the message of the symbols. If we can't, or at the time we can't, then we just leave it and let it go. Sometimes I think the symbolism is just to give us an impression, an idea of the glory of the Lord. Anyway, we want to treat visions a bit differently than we do prose, poetry, parables, prophecy. They are different, and we're to treat them differently. Well, the point of all of this, whether you retain anything else, is that let's understand the Bible the way it's meant to be understood, to realize that it's different kinds of literature and that we are to read it with an understanding of that literature. Not only do we read it in terms of grammar and context, but we try to understand it the way God meant it to be understood. And again, we need it for ourselves. We need to treat it as food for our very selves. And I trust that the purpose of my trying to teach or any teacher is to say, hey, this is what the Bible really says. And we trust that most of the time that will indeed be the case. But there may be a time or two, a point or two, in which you'll say, well, I don't quite see that in the Bible. That's fine. Maybe the Holy Spirit is leading you a different way, or maybe later on the Lord will say, oh yes, if you look more closely, that is so. But it needs to be your own assimilation of the Word. I have listened to preachers, teachers, professors, I've read books, commentaries over the years, and I've assimilated a lot of their ideas. It may well be that I have no original idea when it comes to the Bible, or perhaps anything else for that matter. But I've really assimilated it in myself. I've really said, yeah, I see that in the Bible. So I no longer try to remember whether it was Professor so-and-so or Teacher so-and-so or radio broadcast this or that that initially pointed that out to me. My memory is not that good anyway. But if it's really in the Word of God, then they were successful in pointing that out to me. And that's the main thing. Ah, yes, there it is in the Bible. And I can trust it, I can depend on it, I can believe it. So I do pray that you and I will try to understand the Word of God for ourselves, apply it to our lives, and let Him work in our hearts. Don't treat it as a task that you can't achieve. But take it as we do, ask our children, you know, one little baby step at a time. And as we watch them grow, we're fascinated by their progress. And so as we dig into the Word, we can be fascinated too by the way God speaks to us. Father, we do thank you for your Word. We thank you for the way you've given it to us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who guides us to understand it. And Lord, we pray that we may know your will, walk with you, and glorify you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.